First Thessalonians chapter 5. As we getting close to the end of this letter of Paul, very practical, it talks about how the dynamic power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking a little bit toward the end of the message more about what that means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear the gospel message, and how that power of God through the gospel, that relationship that we have with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord, transforms our lives. It truly does. In one way, you can say it turns our lives right side up. Amen. Because we've been going the wrong direction before then. Amen? Yeah, we've been going away from the Lord, and now we have come to know the Lord by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you a question. Are we a healthy church? You know, church health seminars have been going on for the past 25 years. It used to be seminars with regard to mission outreach, and they're still going on too. But there seemed to be a real conscious awareness and an intentional purpose in teaching and preaching, also through teaching seminars and conferences, with regard to the topic of church health. And there are certain, if you will, pulse points in a church that will reflect good health or the lack of good health. We want to take a look at God's Word, because this is really where we're instructed about what makes a healthy church. On your sheet before you in the outline, you'll see the key thought that is expressed in our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 12 right up through to 15. And it's talking about Christian living in the church. 101. 101 meaning that it's very basic. It's not really advanced theology or ecclesiology. It's basic, 101. And it could also be entitled Being a Healthy Church. That was Paul and Silas's and Barnabas and the apostles' desire, that every church that was planted by the grace of God, through the power of God, through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, that every church that we planted would be a healthy, growing, vibrant church. Now, having said their intention was to have a healthy church, that does not exclude in any way church challenges, challenges of faith, challenges to relationships, church conflicts. But it's how you and I respond to God, how we respond by God's grace to the conflicts and challenges. So a healthy church isn't a problem-free church. A healthy church is not a church that is without conflict. But it's how we learn of Christ and how we respond to those opportunities. And they are our opportunities. Now, we may see them as only problems, and we may have some names that go along with those problems, such as a bill or what have you, you know. But they are opportunities to see God at work. And so we have the key truth before you. I want to read this for you. So it kind of sets the stage for what Paul is talking about in verses 12 through 15. The gospel not only transforms our personal lives, but it also transforms how we live together in the body of Christ, the church. There are responsibilities we now have in Christ which we never had before our salvation, and their fulfillment by virtue of our obedience is what is implied. Their fulfillment, those responsibilities that we fulfill, give evidence to the power of the gospel at work in the church. In other words, they are evidences of a healthy church. Okay? Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank and praise you for the new life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in spite of the conflicts and challenges and, yea, Lord, even problems that, Lord, you permit to come into our lives individually and collectively, Lord, they are opportunities to see your grace at work and to see the application of the instructions from your word and how your word effectually works in the life of every one of your children. Thank you, Father. We just pray now that you'll guide us and direct us in this short passage to glean the instructions from you through Paul to our hearts. Our heart's desire is that we would be a healthy church, that we would be healthy believers spiritually, not just for health's sake, but ultimately for your glory. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to kind of underscore and emphasize the fact that even churches that Paul had much joy in, and I believe he had joy in every one of his churches, various degrees, such as comparing, if you will, Philippians, the church there in Philippi, compared to the church in Corinth. Church in Corinth was fraught with many, many challenges and conflicts. But even the church there in Philippi, as he wrote that wonderful letter, a letter of joy, and seeing that, he also included in that letter his concern about two ladies in conflict. And they were Euodia and Syntyche. Oftentimes people jokingly mispronounce their names as Euodius and Syntyche. And you know, sometimes we can be that way, can't we? Before one another, and even in our homes, but certainly in the family of God. But they obviously had an opportunity. And Paul was encouraging the church to pray for them, to encourage them, and to support them in that reconciliation, in that peacemaking, being together in that relationship. But oftentimes, even today, as true then, that little jingle that you've heard before, and let me repeat it, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will surely be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And oftentimes it is another story. Well, we want to take a better look at how that story can change, okay? So follow with me as we read through verses 12 through 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. A short passage. Easy to read very quickly too, but sometimes it's a challenge for us to apply these principles. He's talking about leadership in the church. He's talking about those who are following the leaders as they all together are following Christ, the Lord and the leader of the church. Well, the first point in this passage, and that's verses 12 through 13, how are we to relate to those who lead the church? It's important to understand that. How are we to relate to them? And there's many ways we can. But there's a biblical way, there's a Christ-like way that we need to relate to those who lead in the body of Christ, the local church. And so, first of all, let's begin with those who lead. Because I think it's important for those who are in leadership responsibilities in ministry functions that we need to understand that those who lead, those who teach, those who preach, those who minister in positions of leadership are doing it and should do it from a servant's heart. From a servant's heart. Take a look at the verse before you, actually, from Mark chapter 10. The example of Jesus Christ. And the example is at the end, but the instruction comes before the example. Take a look at, let me read this for you. And you follow with me in your outline before you. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus called them together. These are the disciples. And they had an argument with one another. Who is the leader? Who's going to be first? Who's going to be the ones to follow him? And so Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you, and their high officials exercise authority over you. Not so with you. Circle that, please. Not so with you. Hear God's word speaking to those who lead, those who are in ministry with a servant's heart. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, be slave of all. Now, take a look at the example. For even the Son of Man, meaning Jesus Christ himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All leadership in the local church follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, should. And that's the imperative. We also have that wonderful passage in Matthew 11 where the Lord says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. Some, sometimes in the concept of the church, we become weary and heavy laden, and so we bicker and moan and groan and everything else. And the Lord says, no, no, come to me. Find that rest, that refreshing, that revival, that renewal in him. But he also says something else, both for those who lead and those who are being led, that we learn of Jesus Christ. He says, learn of me. I am humble and meek. I am gentle. And so all leadership, recognized leadership in the body of Christ, is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see many passages such as we've indicated, Philippians chapter 2. But let's take a look at the instructions here in God's Word. Now, there are many other passages, too, that speak to leadership in the church, but we are presently, immediately, looking at this passage here, verse 12. Notice what he says. To respect those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Three things that he's talking about with regard to leadership. Leadership that is Christ-like, leadership that is biblical, leadership that glorifies the Lord. First of all, leaders are to work hard among the flock, among the members of the body of Christ. The word there, work hard, is really an intensive word that talks about working to the point of exhaustion. The Lord wants those who lead to work, not to slough off, not to just skate through life. It's not a garden walk, it's not a picnic if you're called to be a leader. The Lord expects us to work hard. The word here is also can be applied to a shepherd who labors and cares for his sheep. That's the imagery there, isn't it? To work hard, those who work hard among you. But also notice it says over you. Those who are over you. Interesting phrase there. Literally means to stand before. As a leader, we can understand, especially a leader, say, who has an upfront ministry, such as a teacher or preacher, but there are other leaders, too, in the body of Christ. So it's not just upfront physically, but it's like a Moses who was up before the Lord on behalf of the Lord's people. It also conveys that idea, too. Before the Lord on behalf. Leaders are praying leaders. They pray for those who follow. Earnestly, fervently, faithfully. But it also something else in this word. It conveys that the leader is one who stands over them in the way of protection. And that's where you get that pastoral image of this phrase. A leader is to protect the body of Christ. Now, under the protection of the Lord, to be sure, we're not doing it in our own strength, and we're not doing it in our own shield. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our strength. But a leader is to work diligently, hard. A leader is also to be one who protects and intercedes, one who leads before the flock. It's not a leadership by pushing. It's a leadership by example. But then there's also another thing here, he says, who admonish you. And those three things represent, in this section here, the characteristics of the ministry of a leader. The word admonish is where we get the word nuthetic. You've heard of biblical counseling being nuthetic counseling. The word nuthesia means to confront, but lovingly confront for a biblical change. And that's what a leader must do at times. Must admonish. Must lovingly confront for a biblical change. Not a change to him, or a change to society, or a change to this culture, but a change in a life that reflects the life of Jesus Christ within. Nuthesia, to admonish. Also, in that word, the idea is coming alongside to encourage and strengthen. Many of you have read some of the books by Gordon MacDonald. He's a pastor as well as a teacher and a writer. Let me read this account. When someone admonished him and how positively it had affected his life. One time, 20 or so years ago, I was in Japan on a speaking tour with a close personal friend. He was a number of years older than I was. As he walked down the street in Yokohama, Japan, as we walked down there, the name of a common friend came up. And I said something unkind about that person. It was sarcastic. It was cynical. It was a real put-down. My older friend stopped, turned, and faced me until his face was right in front of me. With deep, slow words, he said, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not say a thing like that about a brother." He could have put a knife into my ribs, and the pain would not have been any less. He did what a prophet does. But you know something? There have been tens of thousands of times in the last 20 years that I've been saved from making a jerk of myself. When I've been tempted to say something unkind about a brother or sister in Christ, I hear my friend's voice say to me today, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a brother or a sister." That's what admonishing is. That's what encouraging and counseling is. Bring about a biblical change. And obviously that admonishment certainly brought about a biblical change in Gordon's heart that day and the successive days and years that followed. There's something else too in this passage. Turn with me in your outline before you. Because it also talks about those who follow. It talks about those who lead, work hard, those who are over you to protect, to intercede, and those who admonish, but those who follow. Take a look. The example, of course, we begin with the early church. Now, I know that that passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is not here in 1 Thessalonians, but it's reflected there, because the early church, as they got together, they modeled what Paul is saying, that Christ is saying through him to every church that followed. From the church there in Jerusalem, there became a pattern. There became a pattern of how brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, from different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, but the same Savior, the same Lord. And they became a model about how that church functions together as a body. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I just have verse 42 quoted, but it goes right up to verse 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Very important. The word there is that they committed themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to the admonishments, to the encouragements, to the instructions of the Word of God. They knew that those who led them were speaking and teaching the Word of God. Now indeed, they were encouraged. Test these things, like the Bereans. Test these things. See if it is from the Word of God. The apostles' preaching and teaching from God's Word was what they devoted themselves to and followed. Paul and Barnabas followed the same model when they went and planted other churches throughout what we would consider Asia Minor, no matter what the culture, but the pattern, the model was the same. Okay, so those who follow with the servant's heart, the example of the early church is a great place to start. But here, come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 through 13. He gives them three imperatives, and they're imperatives because they're commands. The first one is respect them. The word respect there is to know them, it's avoid them. It's the idea of recognizing them as indeed the leaders. Having no confusion. We've been in churches, and I'm sure you have heard, or maybe you've even been in a church, where there's a real confusion of who the leadership is. And so everybody's doing their own thing, sort of like in the days of the judges, remember? Yeah. And what he's saying, may there not be anything that you know, acknowledge, respect them. But then he says something else, and it is also in the imperative about how those who are led are to honor, respect, and esteem, regard them in love. Circle that word, that phrase, in love. In love. All that we do in obedience to the Word and to the will of God should be motivated by love. Amen? Would you agree with that? If it's motivated by pure law, then you're acting in the flesh. And you're not operating in the Spirit. There's a difference. And here, if you will, regard them in love. The word there is to esteem, to value them because of their work. And the word love there, Paul uses agape and phileo, as we pointed out. Agape is that sacrificial love. Would you willingly sacrifice in serving your leaders in time and energy and the things that God entrusts you? That's why he's using the word agape. Then he goes on, another imperative, live in peace with each other. Now some commentators say that last phrase there that we have in the latter part of verse 13, live at peace with each other. Well, that can be applied to either, I think, can, because it's almost like it's a clause that's independent. And so it bridges that. How do we relate as leaders and those who are following the leaders? Live at peace. And that's a command. Live at peace with one another. How do we live with each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God? Live in peace with each other. Both applications are there. If we purpose to destroy, to divide, to disrupt the body of Christ, the Lord will chastise. I had a dear brother who graduated from Northeastern Bible College, took a church in North Jersey. He labored with all of his heart, he and his wife. A spurious doctrine came into that church. It was during that movement when you had the Pentecostal. Do you remember that time? With all the spiritual gifts and sign gifts and everything else. And there's such confusion in that church that one night after the service, after hearing the Word of God, after being exhorted with the Word of God, instructed with the Word of God, there were about 20 people literally fighting. I don't mean just with words, but literally fighting physically in the parking lot over the issue of spiritual gifts. How sad. How sad. Can you think of what the surrounding community was thinking about that church? I think one of the things is, where is the cohesiveness and the unity of leadership and those who are following the leaders? Amen. So three imperatives. Respect them. Regard them in love. Live in peace with each other. I've added another passage before you, because it ties in with these three imperatives. And it's also in the imperative mood. It's also a command. And that's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Then it goes on and says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you if they didn't do it with joy, if they did it with such an onerousness, a bitterness, a resentment. That can happen. That can happen. May it never happen here. May it never happen here. As leaders follow the example of Lord Jesus Christ, and we together in the church follow the example of teaching in God's Word, may our life together bring glory, great glory, to God our Father and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do that not just in the ministries that we do, but the relationship we have. Amen? Yeah. Well, let's go on, because it's not a, how are we to relate to one another? First of all, there in verses 13 and 14, it says we are to warn those who are idle. Warn them. Again, the word kathesia there. Confront them. Lovingly confront them. Warn those who are idle. Now, this doesn't mean those who are just not working. The word idle here is a military term. You've seen, and I'm sure you've appreciated too, military men and women on a parade, and they're all in step. It's a beautiful sight, isn't it? But you know, you have one Gomer pile. You know what I mean? And everybody is left, and he happens to be right when they're left. And that's what it's talking about here, is a person who's in step with the rank, if you will, or one who is idle, is out of step, rather, who's out of step. They're not fulfilling their duty, their responsibility as a Christian. So we need to warn them, we need to encourage them, we need to confront them, but we need to admonish them. We need to encourage the timid. Encourage the timid. The word timid here is actually literally, it means a small-souled person. A person with a small soul. And what is conveyed there is a person who's become so shriveled up in their Christian life that they're afraid of everything. They worry about everything. They're anxious about everything. And they can't, in the Lord Jesus Christ, take a bold, courageous step of faith. We're to encourage them, we're to strengthen them, we're to pray with them so that they can grow in grace and all the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're so fearful They're so fearful and timid that they rely on what was done all the time in the past. And when there is an opportunity for as a church family to stretch out and reach the community with the powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe in a different way of outreach, well, we've never done it that way before. That's the timid soul. We need to encourage them. We need to come alongside them. Help the weak. Here, the word here, weak, can also be translated sick. But in the context here, he's not just talking about a physical ailment. He's talking more about a sick, if you will, or weak morally and spiritually. There are those in the body of Christ that are weak morally and spiritually. And we need to help them. We need to come alongside them. The word help here is hold them firmly. Hold them firmly before the Lord and come alongside them and encourage them with the strength the Holy Spirit gives. That's what we need to do. And then the last, be patient with everything, everyone. Interesting word there, long-tempered. You have a long temper? I know, some people say, Pastor, I never get mad, I always get even. Are you that way? It's a long fuse temper, is what it's saying. And as that fuse is burning in your relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, it's getting closer and closer, pull it longer. A long temper. Not a long-standing temper, but a disposition of heart that you are forbearing, that you are willing to take an issue that irritates you, or words that irritate you, and give it to the Lord. Amen? Yeah. Being patient, long-suffering, forbearing. I think of Peter, when they were talking about forgiving others, and Peter thought, well, you know, the common culture of that day, the common Pharisaical teaching, was if you had to forgive a person three times, then after that you could do whatever you want. Peter thought, oh, well, I can. Seven times, Lord? Seven times forgive that one? No, Peter, it's really not about mathematics. But if you want a starting point, it's 70 times 70. Now, the Lord doesn't say, okay, now 490 times, and after that, you can do what you want. That's not what he was saying. He was using an extreme as an example, how we are to forgive one another, how we are to be patient with everyone. Or like Peter says, love. The love that has been poured upon us by the grace of God through Jesus Christ into our hearts and upon the church. Love covereth the multitude of sins. There are certain things that will irritate us from one another, but we love Christ enough, and because of that, we love one another enough that is not going to split us. Amen? Yeah. And so, how are we to relate to one another? Four imperatives. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Another passage that speaks to this, if you will, is in Ephesians. Take a look at your outline before you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love. The word agape there is. Sometimes it's a sacrifice. Sometimes it takes courage to speak the truth in love. But make sure you do it and we do it. I do it in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in what? Love. In love. As each part does its work. Underline. Well, it's already under. No, it's not. Underline that. As each part does its work. You have a part, I have a part. Together, we share in the building up as God gives strength and growth. And maturity as we grow together in the Lord. You have a part, I have a part also. What's the goal? Well, a smooth running organization that man had got all the jobs and titles covered. It's got an awesome budget. It's doing some phenomenal things. Is that the goal? No. What's the goal of all of this? The goal in godly, Christ-like leadership. The goal in those who serve and follow. The goal is this, beloved, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity, circle that, unity of the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, circle that, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If it isn't underlined before you, go ahead and underline that. That's the goal of Christ's likeness. Why did God raise up leaders in the local church there in the book of Acts? Why did God so work by the Holy Spirit indwelling every member? Is so that Christ would be formed in the local church. Oftentimes we'll hear the leaders here in the church, in South Mountain Bible Church, oh Lord, our prayer is that you would be formed in our life. Not only individually, but be formed in our life as a church family. Paul prayed that, and Paul taught that in all of the churches. We have that expressed, if you will, there in his letter to the Galatians. Well, let's go on, if you will, to the third point here in this passage. How are we to relate to those who wrong us? Because sometimes wrongs happen, don't they? How many here have been wrong? Go ahead and raise your hand. One down. How many have wronged others? Yeah. It cuts both ways, doesn't it? But let's let the Word of God speak to our hearts, whether we've been recently offended or whether we have recently offended. Okay? How do we relate to those who wrong us? Don't retaliate. Next command is this is also the imperative. It's interesting where Paul says in verse 15, make sure. That's awful weak, isn't it? Make sure. Well, by the way, this is just a suggestion. Make sure you do this. No, it's in the imperative. He's saying, see to it. In fact, literally, it can be translated that see to this. Do this. Do what? Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. I don't get mad, I just get even. No, that's not the Christ-like way. See to it. Vengeance, getting even, is a natural reaction that every one of us have in our flesh. Because of the culture, because of the world, because also the indwelling sin flesh, the sin influences, and how we've learned in the past. We're not to be controlled by our flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. Retaliation is not the way of Christ, and therefore it's not the way of the Christian. Now, there's different ways we retaliate. You know them, and I know them. But let's just think about some of them. Some of the ways we retaliate when someone has wronged us, we don't speak to them. Every time you see them, they're at the front door of the church. Oh, I'm over here. They're over there. We avoid them. We don't speak. We avoid them. If we have an opportunity to serve them, that's the last thing we want to do. We don't even think about praying for them. Many ways that we can retaliate. And the imperative is, do not. See to it. See to it. This is a command. That you do not retaliate. Take a look at some other passages. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, Paul writes there in Romans. And you have the other verses before you. Another way, of course, to relate to those who wrong us is respond with kindness. Responding with kindness. Here, again, the NIV is a little weak here. It says, but always try to be kind. No. The word there is pursue it. In fact, it's a word of a hunter. It's a hunter who's pursuing the game. Who's pursuing that deer, that buck? I'm going to get him. Pursue it. Pursue what? Pursue to be kind with one another. Pursue that with everything in you that Christ gives you. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul says, but overcome evil with good. You see, a healthy church is one that is maturing in faith, in love, in purity, and progressing towards Christ-likeness. Now, on your paper before you, you have a diagram. You see that diagram? It's a box with a circle with an arrow. I want you to do something for me. First of all, there is two words in the New Testament that oftentimes is translated in. But technically, they're really, there's a great difference between them. One is eis, E-I-S, and that's into. And the other is en, E-N, in. But unfortunately, in most of our English translations, we have them translated as in. Such as, if you will, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes the word is eyes into, whoever believes into Jesus Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. Now here in the diagram before you, to try to communicate that clear, distinct teaching of the gospel. In order to be in Christ, you've got to get into him. Oh, that sounds so simple, doesn't it? What does it mean when he uses the word into? And there's many passages throughout, also in the epistle writings of the apostles. The word into conveys, if you will, of belonging with, you're committing yourself to, you're devoted to Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing about him, but by faith, you believe into him with all of your life, and Christ alone is our Savior. What it means is that you have, by faith, you've entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will never end. Never end. Say it together with me. Never end. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do something for me. Go ahead and take on the either side of that arrow at that circle. Draw two parallel lines on either side of that and make a door. Because that door going into Christ is through Christ himself. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit guided the writers, yes, the gospel writers and the apostles who wrote these words, to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like you're believing in Santa Claus. It's not like you're believing in the good fairy. It's not like you're believing even in George Washington. You can't get into them. But you and I, by faith, by trust, by commitment, we can believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. Once you and I have believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in him, and he is in us. There's a reciprocal relationship of being in Christ and Christ in us. But there's also something else about that wonderful relationship, about being in the end, in Christ, is that we now have a relationship with every brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And you know something, beloved? That relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've gone into him by faith, by commitment, by relationship. That relationship we have with Christ and with each other is a relationship that transcends every other relationship in humanity. Every human relationship that you can conceive outside of this relationship can't even come near what this relationship represents. I want to ask you, have you gone into the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't mean just knowing about him as a historical person, but have you made that personal connection, that personal relationship? The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door. You have to enter through him. And once you've entered through him, you are eternally related to him as your Savior. The implication is that you and I, as brothers and sisters, are eternally related to each other. And because of that, there is no problem, there is no conflict, there is no issue that can ever be bigger than Christ. Amen? There is no problem, there is no issue, there is no conflict that can destroy that relationship. But it can, if we will allow it, to affect our fellowship with each other. Just like my relationship with God through Jesus Christ will never change, it's an eternal relationship, just like your relationship with him too. But when you and I allow the dominance of sin to come into our lives, into our thinking, into our heart, that will affect our fellowship. Are we a healthy church? I pray we are. This is a good health check for us, for those who lead, those who follow, but for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, how powerful it is. how it has that cleansing power to cleanse our hearts, to point out the issues of sin, that it would not dominate our lives, that it would not in any way cause division and disruption to the body of Christ, Lord. Father, we thank you that we have come into your Son, Jesus Christ, and now we abide in him, and he abides in us. Father, we thank you for that wonderful, transcending relationship we have with you, and because of that, we have with each other. Lord God, may we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.